morning. Good morning. Have I lost control?
Sure, sure.
I never had it. Okay. Oh, absolutely. Good morning. I'm so happy you're here. A New York family bought a ranch out west where they intended to raise cattle. Okay? Friends later visited and asked if the ranch had a name. I mean, as we know, every good ranch has to have a good ranch name, right?
Yes.
Well, said the would-be cattleman, I wanted to name it the Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q. My son, he liked Flying W. And the other wanted Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch. Okay. So where are all your cattle? The friends asked. Well, to be honest with you, none of them survived the branding. So we could say that compromise killed the cattle, right? This morning we're going to begin a new series through the book of Judges. Are you happy, Crystal?
Yes.
Okay. And we're going to see the consequences of compromise on the Israelites as they slowly took possession of the promised land. Now, other than maybe a sermon on Gideon or a sermon on Samson, has anyone here ever gone through a sermon series through the book of Judges? Other than Crystal. Okay. So this is going to be fairly new for just about everybody but Crystal. Okay. We can deal with that. The book of Judges represents the time period between the leadership of Joshua and the first king, who was Saul. And this compasses about a 300 to a 340-year span of time. And this is an account of how God was taken for granted by his people, year after year, century after century. And if you look at the very last verse in the book of Judges, you will see what God's people were doing. So turn to Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It's the very last verse in the book. Judges 21, 25. And we will see this through the entire book. Let me read. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the reoccurring theme from story to story. And this verse really sums up the entire book of Judges. And notice that it does not say every man did what was wrong in their own eyes. The people were not necessarily trying to do wrong. It seems they were determined to do what was right. But they were trying to do what was right in their own eyes. Essentially, doing their own which ended up being the wrong thing. This was the problem of God's people throughout the book of Judges. And even though they did what was right in their own eyes, which was usually wrong, it is vitally important that we see with our own eyes as we dig through this book. It's important that we see just how much God loved and cared for His people. And even though they would wander off course a lot, God was gracious to them. And when they turned from their sin, and when they called upon Him, God was faithful to deliver them over and over and over again. Now, this book is called the Book of Judges because God used judges to deliver His people when they were in trouble. Now, for just the sake of clarification, the term judge does not mean someone who sits in a court and decides legal issues like Judge Judy, okay? Judges were what we might call today freedom fighters, okay? Freedom fighters. And they were the cross between a mayor and a marshal and a general. And sometimes they acted independently, like Samson did. He was a one-man wrecking machine, correct? And other times, judges like Gideon led armies against their enemies. But there were no Judge Judys. However, there is a Judge Deborah. There is a Judge Deborah, and we will talk about her a little later through our series. Now, in order to really understand this first chapter of Judges, I need to set the stage for you. Otherwise, it's just not going to make a lot of sense, okay? The Israelites were making their way to Canaan, which is the promised land, correct? After 430 years in Egypt. Canaan was described as the land of milk and honey. All they could ever hope for. But it was also a land filled with pagan inhabitants who needed to be removed. Otherwise, God's people would be influenced by them. They would compromise with them. And they would be contaminated by their sinful ways and their worship of false gods. So these pagan inhabitants had to go. So long before the Israelites entered Canaan, God was already in the process of clearing out many nations. Listen to what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 23, verses 27 through 30. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of it. Here we read that God's reputation had preceded him. For years, the pagan inhabitants in the land of Canaan had heard that the Israelites were coming and that God was surely with them. Just like Rahab told the spies, she had told them, listen, we had heard what you did to the Egyptians and we were in terror. And as the Israelites got closer and closer, gradually some of the inhabitants fled to avoid judgment. But there were some who remained in the land of Canaan. And those inhabitants who remained in the land of Canaan were a very nasty bunch. They were extremely wicked, unrepentant, haters of God, so God gave this command to the Israelites through Moses. Listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. Okay? This is some tough stuff. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites. I'm tired of the ites, okay? There's enough ites. And the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So the pagan inhabitants were to be utterly destroyed. I spent several days just focusing on what was God telling these people to do. I'm making phone calls to people smarter than me, making sure I understood what I'm reading, okay? Those words, utterly destroyed, means devoted to destruction. We would say annihilated or exterminated. Those are harsh words, aren't they? This includes men, women, and children. And if you doubt this, because I had questions about this, just skim through the previous book, the book of Joshua. Skim through the pages and take notice of the number of times it states that Joshua left no survivor, or he destroyed all who breathed. That's tough. Let's talk about that for a minute. Okay? Some find it hard to believe why a loving and merciful and gracious God would command the Israelites to exterminate the inhabitants of the land. That's hard. But let me first tell you about these people. These people were grossly immoral at their very core. In fact, archaeologists have given us a glimpse of just how evil and wicked the inhabitants had actually become. They were involved in bestiality and incest, molestation, and prostitution. And if that's not enough, they even sacrificed their children to idols. What are some good luck charms that we hear about out here today? What's a good luck charm?
Rabbit's foot.
A rabbit's foot. Not so lucky for the rabbit, but a rabbit's foot, right? What else?
Four-leaf
clover. Anything else?
Lucky penny.
Lucky penny. Horseshoe, rainbow, yes. Okay. Okay. Another horrible practice was called foundation sacrifices. Anybody ever heard what a foundation sacrifice was? Okay, let me tell you what that is. When a house was to be built, a child would be sacrificed and its body would be built into the wall to bring good luck to the rest of the family. Okay? This was part of their accepted normal culture. This was their normal way of life. Okay? That's who we are dealing with here. Another repulsive sin of the inhabitants was their religious system. Their most popular god was Baal, B-A-A-L, who was worshipped as the sun god, or the god of thunder, the storm god. Baal was also thought to be the god of fertility, who enabled the earth to produce crops and people to reproduce and have children, which prompted a lot of deviant sexual behaviors as an act of worship to this false god. Again, their sin and idolatry involved the entire nation. And in many cases, the women were worse than the men. This was deeply ingrained in these people. Okay? And also keep in mind that God had warned these pagan nations that they would be destroyed for their wickedness. And he waited hundreds of years for the inhabitants of Canaan to repent. Had they repented, God would have spared them just like he spared the Ninevites who heard the preaching of Jonah. Yet repentance seemed to be out of the question for these inhabitants. God is patient, but his patience with wickedness is not everlasting. And his character, his holiness, demands that he does something, that he punishes it. So God waited until their iniquity was full, and then commanded the Israelites to clear out all of the inhabitants by exterminating them. The entire land had become so contaminated that God, who truly sees the big picture, decided that for the good of mankind, the land needed to be completely cleansed, cleared out, so that God's people might flourish in their promised land. So God was very clear about his expectations for his people. And he warned them well in advance that if they did not follow his commands, they would be influenced by the pagan inhabitants. They would compromise with them. And in essence, this is so important, God's people would become just like the very people they were supposed to overcome. And that concern should resonate with us as well. There's a Barnes & Noble's bookstore over near my work. On occasion, I will go to the religious section of that bookstore just to see what's popular. One could easily become overwhelmed by the number of books devoted not to biblical studies or to having an impact in our world, but books designed to help us cope with how the world has impacted us. the sins and the trouble and the addictions of the culture have become the sins and the trouble and the addiction of God's people. As D.L. Moody once said, I love this, the place for the ship is in the sea. But God help the ship if the sea gets into it. Isn't that great? The place for the ship is in the sea. But God help the ship if the sea gets into it. That's so applicable to us, isn't it? Let's continue with our history lesson. Now, Moses died. But he had a right-hand man named Joshua who would carry on where Moses left off. And Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. And under his leadership, there was consistent victory when the Israelites faithfully obeyed God. The Israelites conquered several key cities and broke the back of the Canaanites' military strength. But it remained for each individual tribe to actually finish the job that Joshua started and to take possession of the land that God had individually assigned to each tribe. Then Joshua dies. And that brings us to the first chapter of Judges. This chapter, Judges chapter 1, go ahead and turn there, actually serves as an introduction for the book and also provides us with an explanation as to how it started to go wrong. And I will be skipping portions of chapter 1 just for the sake of time, but you will get the gist of it, okay? So, Judges chapter 1, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2. Judges 1, 1 and 2. Are you ready? It's so hard in electronic age. I just don't hear pages turning anymore. Okay, I trust you. It's okay. Here we go. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into his hand." As I already mentioned, Moses had been a great leader, used by God to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And Joshua had been Moses' assistant. When Moses died, Joshua was given the mantle of leadership, and he led them into the promised land. But Joshua had no assistant that he could appoint to lead the whole nation. There was no single national leader. Israel had no earthly king, no president, no prime minister on earth. God in heaven was to be their king. So as a result, the Israelites were in a critical place right now, and they had to trust God more intimately than they have ever had before. So Joshua is gone. And what do the people do? They do the right thing. Amen. They do the right thing, the thing that Joshua would have wanted them to do, to seek God first. My guess is the leaders of the tribes went to the high priest to inquire of the Lord as to which tribe should go against the Canaanites. And we're told that God chose Judah to go against the Canaanites. But look at verse 3. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will in turn go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. Honestly, I'm not sure what to think about this passage. Was it wrong for the tribe of Judah to invite Simeon to the party? It is understandable. They were close. They were blood brothers. They had the same mother, Leah. And the tribe of Simeon actually had its inheritance of land within the territory of Judah. Some would say this was in God's will, an example of unity and working together. But others suggest that this was not the direction that God gave Judah. And maybe this is the beginning of doing what was right in their own eyes. But whatever may be the case, God was gracious. And he gave the tribes of Judah and Simeon victory. And they captured the enemy king as he was trying to escape. And this is where I think it starts to go subtly downhill. Okay? Let's look at verses 4 through 7. They found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Ouch. Adoni-Bezek said, this is the king talking, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off, used to gather up my scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So what did they do to this king? The Israelites cut off the man's thumbs so he would not be able to use a weapon against them later. And they cut off his big toes so he could not run away. Okay? This might seem to be cruel and unusual punishment, but this king, even by his own admission, said he got exactly what he deserved because he himself had mutilated 70 other kings in the exact same way. Let's be honest here. Did this king have it coming? Absolutely he did. This king had it coming. It seems just to me. It seems logical to me. It seems right to me. But there were two problems. This practice of cutting off thumbs and toes, although this guy had it coming, was never a Jewish practice. It was a pagan practice that the Israelites have already picked up by the inhabitants. And secondly, what did God command? The enemy was to be exterminated, not mutilated. The obedience of Judah and Simeon was only partial. And partial obedience is disobedience. The Israelites did what was right in their own eyes instead of fully obeying God. Now let's jump down to verse 19. All the way down to verse 19. This is a good verse. Now the Lord was with Judah. And they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. I want to camp out here for a few minutes as I find this passage very convicting. Very convicting. We are told that the Lord was with the tribe of Judah. But Judah did not clear out the Canaanites in the valley because the Canaanites had iron chariots. Let's talk about this. So the Canaanites had iron chariots and the Israelites did not. During that time period, iron was superior to all other materials used for military purposes. So these chariots would have been like fortified war machines. For us, it might be similar to a man facing a small army tank. Go army, right?
Whoa.
Yeah. So I could see where this might be intimidating. Were the Israelites surprised by the iron chariot? Did it catch them off guard? Listen to what Joshua had previously told them in Joshua chapter 17, verse 18. Listen to this. This is Joshua speaking. But the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it. And to its farthest borders, it shall be yours. You shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. So what happened here? We're not told. But I believe that Judah was just like me. Just like me. They did not have victory because they did not trust God and take Him at His word. God was with them. He promised victory to them. But I have no doubt their eyes were on the iron chariots. They lost sight of the Lord God Almighty who created iron. And lost their confidence as a result. How often do we face the iron chariots in this life? We all do, we all will. How often do we face the iron chariots of this world and shrink away in fear and anxiety? God is with us. We know He loves and cares for us. We know He desires the best for us. We possess His promises, and yet we focus on everything and everyone but Him. when facing the iron chariots of this life, and we will, it is vital that we keep our eyes fixed on the one who is holy and mighty and faithful to his word. Yes. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this. This is what they should have said. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, and some in horses. But I will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Now, the remainder of chapter 1 could be entitled, I'm going to try to get this right for you young people, okay? It should be entitled, "Oh, no, you didn't." Did I say that right? Oh, no, you didn't. I'm sorry. Oh, no, you didn't. That's what I would entitle it. Did I embarrass you, Travis?
No. Nope.
I'm so sorry. That's right. Let me tell you. So, oh, no, you didn't. It's a list. The rest of chapter 1 is a list of compromises and failures. One after another, where the tribes of Israel did not trust God for victory and did not clear out the pagan inhabitants as commanded. The inhabitants were allowed to remain in the land. And in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, the Israelites get their report card. And it's not good. Let me read it to you. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you out of Egypt and led you into a land which I sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. And you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. I think it is safe to say that God was not pleased. The Israelites did not take God seriously about the threats that the inhabitants posed to them. Their obedience was half-hearted. They settled for less than total victory, and now they have to deal with the long-lasting compromise, the consequences of compromising with sin. But God also reminded them that he would never break his covenant with his people. He would remain faithful, even though they were not faithful in return. There is something here I think we can learn from the Israelites. We can learn from chapter 1. If the truth be told, we are all prone to compromising with the world. And we are all vulnerable to sinning. By God's grace, we are given the power to say no to sin. But the problem is, many of us just don't do it. We slow dance with sinful thoughts. And we justify and we rationalize our behavior. Because we are experts at that, aren't we? And before we know it, we are sucked right in. You know the old story of how to boil a frog, right? You don't put a frog in a pan of boiling water because it jumps right out, correct? You put a frog in a pan of cool water, and it just sits there. And you put it on the stove, and you turn up the heat, and the water just gets warmer and warmer, and the frog adjusts to it. Pretty soon it's jacuzzi level, right? Oh, that's sweet. Feels really good. And before he knows it, it's boiling, and he's cooked. Can't escape. We are like that, aren't we? We compromise, yes. We compromise with the world. We compromise with sin. And oh, it's so pleasant at first. And then it gets a little warmer. But hey, that's all right. Because everyone else is doing it. And of course, we have an excuse for everything, don't we? We compromise with the world. We compromise with sin. And it's just pleasant. And before we know it, we are in hot water and no strength to get out. God is holy and righteous. And as His children, we are holy and righteous as well. Did you know that? In Christ. It's not based on our performance. We'd all be in trouble there, wouldn't we? But because of our position in Christ, we are holy and righteous as children of God. And because we are holy and righteous, we need to act like it. We need to act like who we truly are. We have to trust and obey God and take Him at His word. What He says is sin is sin. And using the pagan inhabitants in the land of Canaan as an analogy or an illustration, we are to exterminate the sin in our lives. We can't compromise with it. We can't toy with it like poking a sleeping lion with a stick. We cannot allow it to remain in our lives, whether it seems right in your eyes or not. No compromise. No compromise. Let's pray. Father, this was a tough chapter. This isn't typically the way I like to give a message, but this is what you placed there, and I'm obligated to preach what's there, Lord. But it was tough. Father, I just ask right now that you that you would just search our hearts just right here and now, Lord God. Just search our hearts, search our minds, and reveal those things that we compromise with. Reveal those things, Lord God, that we've made, of those sins that we've made treaties with, that we have allowed to remain in our hearts and our lives. Father, expose those. Expose those, Father. Father, help us to give them to you. Father, we've given these sins and these troubles and these addictions power in our lives. Father, help us to give them to you. Help us, Lord God, to obey you and to trust you and to take you at your word. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would just fill us, that you would give us the power and the strength to run from sin, to fight it when we're in a corner. Help us to be who we are, holy and righteous children of God in Christ. I thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite our worship team to come on up. It is so, so easy. So, so easy to compromise with sin. Oh, boy. A little look at the website over there. Probably shouldn't look over there. The little magazine over here. Probably shouldn't have dwelt on that. Probably shouldn't have done that. A little premarital something over here because we love each other. Probably shouldn't have gone there. You know what I'm talking about. It's just so easy to just compromise. God is serious about this. He's so serious that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to deal with that. And thank you, God, that Jesus did not compromise. He paid the full price. No shortcuts, no compromises. He hit it head on. Thank you, Lord. He is holy and righteous and just. And we are his children. God is moving in your heart this morning. I'm just going to...